The first time that I invited Taryn to come to Jeffreys Bay Bible Church with me, one of the elders did the announcements, and he got a little bit carried away with the story that he was telling, and he ended up talking for about half an hour. And when he realized the time that had gone by, he quickly wrapped it up, and he went and sat down, and then Vainant, the pastor, stood up to start preaching. And Taryn looked at me with surprise, like, we're going to have two sermons? What's... So, if you're thinking, I'm here for the second sermon this morning, then no, that wasn't the sermon. You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll continue where I left off last Sunday evening. And for those of you who were here last Sunday evening, thank you for the encouragement that was to me, and I apologize for the slight overlap in introduction. Because so many of you weren't here, I thought I'd give a little bit of the historical setting again this morning, just to introduce us to where we are in the book of 1 Thessalonians. So, turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 to 12. That will be our passage for this morning. During Paul's second missionary journey, he, Silas, and Timothy planted a church in Macedonia in the city of Thessalonica. And for a time, at that church, the missionaries knew the joy of people seeing people turn from idols to serve the true and the living God. But it didn't take long, however, before venomous opposition rose up against the gospel and started to show its fangs. Some of the Jews became jealous because of the success that these missionaries had amongst the temple attendees. The success was particularly felt when increasing numbers of God-fearing Gentiles started to forsake temple attendance and joined instead the ministry of the missionaries. These jealous Jews became absolutely incensed at this departure, mass exit of people out of the temple. And they would not rest until they had managed to drive Paul, Silas, and Timothy not just out of the city of Thessalonica, but out of the entire province of Macedonia. They pursued them as Paul went to the next city and kept driving them away until they finally took Paul all the way out of Macedonia, and Paul ends up in Athens. And so Paul is sitting in Athens, and he's extremely concerned about the well-being of this little fledgling church that they had planted in Thessalonica, who is now left to grow on their own in the midst of such a hostile environment. And so what Paul decides to do is he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica. And Timothy is sent with two purposes. Timothy is to go and encourage and strengthen the church in Thessalonica while he's there. But Paul also wants him to come back to him with a status update. Give me a progress report, Timothy, of what is happening with the believers in Thessalonica. And so then after his visit in Thessalonica, Timothy returns and meets up with Paul in the city of Corinth. And the message that he brings to him is a mixed message. On the one hand, he joyfully declares that God has continued to faithfully work amongst the believers in Thessalonica. They're not just maintaining their faith amidst this hostility, but they are actually growing and flourishing as they remain faithful to the gospel. That's the good news. But the bad news is that this opposition has not stopped. The Jews had not diminished in their opposition one little bit in the absence of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And so Timothy had returned with news that these jealous Jews had begun this very carefully crafted smear campaign against the missionaries. And it was designed to undermine the trust of these new converts in the missionaries who had brought the gospel to them. You see, Paul, Silas, and Timothy had not been in Thessalonica very long at all before they were forced to leave the city because of the opposition of these jealous Jews. And so Acts doesn't give us precise details, but from what we do know in Acts, we know that the time period that they would have spent in Thessalonica would have been something between a minimum of 2 weeks. It could have been as little as 2 weeks, but it couldn't have been more than 2 to 3 months before they had to leave the city. And so now with the missionaries out of the way, those jealous Jews were systematically trying to chip away bit by bit at the confidence of these new converts. It's important to remember that many of these jealous Jews who were now attacking Paul, Silas, and Timothy were formerly spiritual leaders and mentors for these new believers. These are people who had come from the temple. The people who were attacking Paul once held great authority and sway, not only over their lives and their actions, but also over their belief systems. And as these former leaders of the new converts continue to accuse and question the sincerity of the missionaries, it's easy for us to see how doubt might begin to creep into the thoughts and into the convictions of these new believers. After all, where was Paul, Timothy, and Silas? They weren't there. They weren't there to defend themselves. They weren't there to counter all these lies and accusations that threatened to poison the thoughts and the beliefs of the new believers. They weren't there to counsel and to caution these new believers with the Word of God. They weren't there to shield this new group of baby Christians from the unrelenting hostility that they faced. They weren't there. But I'll tell you who was there. The jealous Jews. And they were doing everything in their power to destroy the faith of the Thessalonian believers. This is the news that Timothy brings back to Paul about the opposition that the Thessalonian church is facing. And it is the reason why Paul writes the letter to them, because of this report that he gets from Timothy. And so as we saw last week, Paul begins in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 to address some of these specific accusations that the jealous Jews had been raising against the missionaries. Each accusation was countered by pointing to the proven character of Paul, Silas, and Timothy as they lived amongst the believers. Not only did Paul call on God as a witness, but he also urged the Thessalonians themselves to think back to the time when the missionaries had lived amongst them. As the Thessalonians would then think back to what it was like to have these missionaries with them, the acid accusations of these jealous Jews would quickly begin to lose their sting. The reassuring words of this letter stilled their fears and their uncertainties and bolstered their confidence with truth. It's easy for us to see how this passage is applied to the Thessalonian believers. Paul doesn't write this letter to them to defend his own threatened honor. He wrote to protect the new believers that might be wavering in their confidence and their commitment to the truth. The application for them is obvious. The application for us, as we look at this passage where Paul is defending their own ministry, the application might not be as direct for us, but it is every bit as meaningful. As we work through this passage, I would suggest that there are two ways that we could apply the lessons of this passage to our own lives. First, we'll see that the lives of Paul, Silas, and Timothy are an example for us to be followed. The proclamation of truth is fruitful only if it is rooted in the soil of a transformed life. No one, by simply looking at our exemplary lifestyles, will ever come to a saving faith in the substitutionary work that Jesus did on our behalf on the cross. But all the eloquent extrapolations of the riches of the beauty of the cross has no hope to change anyone's life if the churning cesspool of sin in our own lives proves that proclamation to be empty words. Saintly lives cannot save, but a reckless lifestyle can ruin your testimony. So that's the first application for us. Paul's confession is backed by his character. His word is backed by his walk. There's a second application that we find in this passage. This passage, this chapter, might not give us a formal list of spiritual qualifications for leaders in the church like we find in 1 Timothy 3 or in Titus chapter 1. But in this passage, we find a defense of Paul's spiritual leadership. And in it, we find a model for what a faithful shepherd should look like. Do you know someone who's not sure that they're serving in the right church, who has questions about the church that they're in? Then you can use this passage to show them how they might evaluate the leadership of their church. In the same way, you members of Grace Fellowship should use this passage to evaluate the leaders of our church. Do you guys pray for the elders? You should. And you can use this passage as a guide for those prayers. In this, you'll see prayers that you can pray for the leaders of this church to become more and more like the image of a spiritual leader that we find here. Okay, so I've given you the application up front this morning. And with that in mind, I want us to read the passage together. Our focus is going to be on the second half of this first section, verses 7 to 12. But I want us to start reading in verse 1 so that we get the whole flow of the passage. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we'd already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Last week, we looked at verses 1 to 6, and we saw that the missionaries were acquitted of two sets of accusations that are made against them. In verses 1 to 3, particularly in verse 3, we see that they are accused of error and impurity and deceit. And then in verse 4, Paul acquits himself by showing that he spoke precisely in the manner in which he had been approved by God. The missionaries understood that they had been entrusted to proclaim the gospel, and that therefore they preached with the purpose not to please men, but to please the God who had approved them. The second set of accusations then come in verses 5 to 6. Here the missionaries are accused of flattery, greed, and glory seeking. And throughout this passage, Paul defends himself against these accusations by appealing to their recollection. He calls them to look back, to think back to what they know, to the lives that the missionaries had lived while they were amongst the believers in Thessalonica. And then when we come to verse 6, we see that verse 6 acts as a pivot, a transition point in the passage. From verse 6, the second half of verse 6 onwards, Paul moves from general statements that acquit their ministry to very specific details that will exonerate the missionaries from the onslaught of accusations against them. Each of these accusations is countered by a specific example of the missionaries' self-sacrifice as they service the Thessalonian believers. So Paul then begins with the last accusation that is made against them and works his way backwards in the second half of the passage. He begins with the accusation in the first half of verse 6. Verse 6 says, "Nor did we seek glory from men, neither from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." The accusation is that Paul and his fellow missionaries are nothing more than glory seekers. The only reason that they go about the world preaching this new and novel message of theirs is that they hope to gain this great following for themselves. Or so the accusation goes anyway. It's interesting that Paul doesn't begin his defense by a denial of the glory seeking of which they accuse him. He'll get to that. He'll get to the denial. But he begins by pointing out that there's a sense in which they are worthy of this glory that they are accused of seeking. They are worthy of honor. So in the second half of the verse, Paul says, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. You see, Paul is an apostle. He's one of a very select group of men in the New Testament to whom the risen Christ personally appeared and personally commissioned to proclaim the good news about him. So the word apostle, the Greek word apostle, basically means something like envoy. But when Paul uses it, he typically uses it in a very technical sense. He uses it in reference to the select group of men whom Christ had chosen to be his personal envoys. These men were uniquely gifted by God, and they carried a unique authority. So, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul speaks about performing the signs of a true apostle. How could the Corinthians know that he was this kind of apostle that he claimed to be? Well, he performed miraculous signs that no other men performed, except for a small group known as the apostles. We see the same signs being spoken of in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, where it says that God performed signs in order to divinely attest to the ministry of the apostles. Hebrews 2, 4 says, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Paul was such an apostle. And as a personal emissary of the risen Jesus Christ, there's a very real sense in which he deserves honor. The NASB smooths out the second half of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6 a little bit for us, just to give us a little bit of a better sense of the meaning of the verse. But a more literal translation would have been something like, as apostles of Christ, we have the ability to throw around our weight. The same word that's translated authority in chapter 2, verse 6 is translated as burden in chapter 2, verse 9. So the word carries this idea of weight, weightiness. That's the sense of the word. So Paul's point is that as an apostle, he could have thrown his weight around. He could have insisted on the honor that is due to him. He could have insisted specifically on financial support. It was his right as one who had been sent out by Christ to proclaim the gospel. But far from using his apostolic ministry as a means for gaining glory, we see that he doesn't even use it as a means for supporting his livelihood. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, Paul says that Jesus directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from that proclamation. And then last week, we looked at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9, where Paul explains why it is that he does not insist on this financial support that is due to him. 2 Thessalonians 3:9 says, not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. Do you want to know what makes a good leader? Do you want to know what makes a faithful leader? Part of what makes a good leader is someone who doesn't make a habit of insisting on his rights and on his authority. Instead, a faithful leader is someone who doesn't make demands for themselves, but they instead sacrificially offer of themselves. Far from being the deceptive and exploitative glory seekers that the missionaries are accused of being, Paul begins then in verse 7 to describe their true motives and methods by using two different pictures for us. So in verses 1 to 6, we saw their proven character, and then in verses 7 to 12, we saw their parental compassion in these two different pictures. The first picture comes in verses 7 to 8, where Paul describes them as a gentle mother who cherishes her own child. And then, in verses 9 to 12, we see that the missionaries are compared to a self-sacrificing father who calls his children to faithful living. First, we'll see the picture of a gentle mother in verse 7. It says, but we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Paul says that his relationship to the Thessalonian believers can be compared to the picture of a nursing mother who tenderly cherishes her own child. Now, my wife and I, about 7 years ago, had the privilege of going to Los Angeles in California in America so that I can go study at the Master Seminary. And while we were there, we had the joy of having three boys. God has added a fourth little boy to our family since we've gotten home. But we had three boys in the States. And it has been such a joy to see those boys growing up. But it has not been without cost to us. Living in a foreign country meant that we didn't have any moms who would come over and stay with us for the first few weeks to just help us through that period. We were pretty much left on our own. And because so much of my own energy was devoted to my studies, you know, the professors don't just give you off a couple of months when you have a kid, because all the seminary students have children. You need to just make it work, you know, keep going. Most of them have moms who come stay with them, though. But that was not the case for us. And so what that meant is that Taryn had to go through much of that hardship on her own. She had to face it on her own much of the time. And I can tell you that I truly marvel at what I learned about my wife as she became a mother. She has a tenderness for our children that is just foreign to me. It's something I don't understand. I love our kids with a love that has grown and developed as I continue to get to know them better. But with Taryn, there was this tender love and compassion for our kids from the very first moment. A couple of our kids really struggled with colic. And so we went through these weeks of sleepless nights with a baby that, judging from his crying, seemed to be allergic to darkness. He'd go to sleep late in the afternoon, and then he'd wake up when it was already dark, and it would set off this cycle. A cycle of crying would begin until exhaustion took over. That would be followed by passing out for a few seconds, and then the crying would begin all over again. On and on, the cycle would continue until the sun finally came up and the crying would end in a near comatose submission to sleep. And that was me. I won't even tell you how the baby cried during those nights. Anyway, it was during those nights that Taryn and I were exhausted out of our minds that I would see a gentle tenderness in Taryn's actions that put my own sinful heart to shame. It was in those moments when my patience had long since worn out that I would come up with suggestions like, maybe we should try to shake the baby to sleep because rocking the baby obviously isn't helping. It's in those moments that I came to appreciate the gentle love that a nursing mother has for her children. Have you ever seen the wonder in the eyes of a new mom as she looks at her baby? I would leave Taryn and the kids in the morning to go off to a long day of work and studies. And Taryn would be sitting there and she would be holding our new baby and she'd be staring into those newborn eyes with the biggest smile on her face. And then after a long day, I'd come home and the kids would have been fed and bathed and put in bed. And I'd find Taryn sitting on the couch, holding that little baby, holding his fingers in her own, smiling fondly at him. I have no problem at all admitting that Taryn, I wouldn't say that she loves our kids more than I do. I would never say that. But I have no problem admitting that she loves our children in a way that is different to the way that I love our kids. The picture of the love that a nursing mother holds for her own child is a vivid picture. But it's a picture that sometimes can be a little bit abstract if you try to apply that to the love that a missionary has for a church. So what Paul does in verse 8 is that he himself applies that picture for us. Verse 8 says, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. The word, the Greek word behind the word affection that's used here is found only here in the New Testament. But there are two other places that it gets used outside the New Testament that I think helps to significantly understand what this word means. The first is in Job chapter 3, verse 21. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Job chapter 3, verse 21, Job speaks about longing for death in the midst of his suffering. It's the same word that he uses for longing is the word for affection. And then outside of the religious writings, there's a description of this couple, a married couple, who longs for their deceased child. That's the idea behind this word affection. It's an intense desire. It's a longing for someone or something. This affection, says Paul, made them well pleased, not only to give the gospel of God, but their own lives to these Thessalonian believers. The word well-pleased emphasizes this idea of taking great delight. They delighted in the fact that they could give not just the gospel, but their own lives. These missionaries didn't delight in exploiting the Thessalonian believers, as they had been accused of doing. Instead, they delighted in bringing themselves, all of themselves, to them. It's not that they were, when he says we were willing to give our own lives, it's not that he's saying we were willing to give up our lives, die for you. That's not Paul's point. They would be willing to die for them, but his point is that they were willing to live for them. They were willing to place themselves unreservedly at the disposal of these new believers. They were willing to devote time and energy in any way that might promote the growth of these new Thessalonian Christians. The word that is used for our own lives, that word lives, is often translated soul in other places in the New Testament. And the idea is the entirety of your being. It's like the soul is the most inner part of your physical makeup. And if it's your soul, then it's everything else. That's Paul's point. They are willing to give everything. They're not just willing. They greatly delight in the fact that they can do this for the believers. In verses 9 to 12, we'll see that part of what it means for them to delight in giving their lives is to work themselves to the bone night and day, so that there won't be any kind of financial strain, burden for these believers. And then verse 8 ends with a third restatement of the love that the missionaries have for these Thessalonian believers. The word that is used that says very dear at the end of verse 8 is the same word. It comes from the same root that we found in chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul describes them as those who are beloved by God. It's the same word that you might know, agapao. And with this connection, Paul is drawing a connection between the love that the missionaries has for these believers to the love that God himself has for these believers. God's love to them was demonstrated in chapter 1 by the fact that he chose them unto salvation. He set them apart for salvation. God's love sent his own son to secure that salvation. God's love regenerated their hearts so that they might receive and believe that gospel message. And the love of the missionaries compelled them to bring this gospel message, to be the envoys, to be the ones who come to bring the message of the risen Christ to them. And not just bring the gospel, but to place themselves at the disposal of these believers so that they could serve them in any way that might help them grow. This example of love had such an impact on these believers, this church, that Paul writes about them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He writes about the generosity of the Macedonian churches. This church in Thessalonica was one of those Macedonian churches. And in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says that the financial support that they gave surprised him. It didn't come in the way that Paul had expected. What they did was they first gave of themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. They were following the example of the missionary leaders who had brought the gospel to them. They understood that following God meant giving yourself to him. And belonging to God, giving yourself to God, means that you love those who also belong to him. And you don't just love them, you give yourself to them. You don't just give them the gospel. You don't just give them your money. You give them yourself. In the description of the tender, cherishing love like the love of a nursing mother for her child, these missionaries are acquitted of the charge of glory seeking. But in this description, we also find a picture of a faithful leader. If you want to know what a church leader looks like, if he's a faithful leader, then look for leaders who have a sign of this kind of love in them. Look for signs of selfless, self-giving love in your leaders. Look for leaders with a love that compels them to pour themselves out for their congregation. Leaders who will go out of their way to place themselves at the disposal of those who need them. We don't just see an acquittal here from the accusation of glory seeking. We also begin to see an acquittal of the accusation of greed that is leveled against them. A nursing mother serves that little baby with no thought to how she might gain some kind of benefit out of that baby. Her love compels her to tenderly and sacrificially give herself for the benefit of that small child. This acquittal against the charge of greed is developed further for us when we get to the next picture, when we get to the picture of the self-sacrificing love that a father has for his children. Having seen the cherishing love of a gentle mother, we come in verses 9 to 12 to the self-sacrificing love of a father who calls his children to faithful living. In chapter 1, verse 3, Paul thanked God for the love of these Thessalonian believers that poured itself out in labor. He thanks God for the labor of love. What we see in chapter 2, verse 9, is that they probably understood to love in this manner because of the example that they received from the missionaries who brought the gospel to them. Paul says in verse 9, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel." The two words, labor and hardship, that Paul uses here are very, very closely related to one another. The first word emphasizes the idea of active exertion, the idea of expending energy. That's the emphasis of the word, expending energy as you work. The second word for labor here speaks about how tired you feel afterwards. It speaks about the result that comes about from that exertion. So one commentator says, evidently, the accent here falls on the harshness and the drudgery of the work in which Paul and his companions chose to be engaged as a way of providing for their own needs. But Paul doesn't just emphasize the harshness and the drudgery of the work that they were willing to do. He also highlights the willingness they have to work whenever opportunity presents itself. When Paul says they work night and day, his point isn't that they worked 24/7. It's not that they worked all day, all night, all the time. Instead, his point is that they were willing to work during daytime and they were willing to work during nighttime, whenever opportunity presented itself. So likely, they would begin to work very early, before the day begins, before the busyness of the day starts, they would begin to work. And then they would spend the daytime, the bulk of the daytime, as opportunities for gospel proclamation, for evangelism, for engaging with people in the marketplace. And then as the opportunities to meet with people go by and come to an end as the day closes, instead of going home to rest, they would go and work so that they can support themselves. It speaks to a commitment from these missionaries to do whatever they could, whenever they could, as long as it would help them to support themselves. Why? Why was Paul willing to work so hard if he could insist on financial support? Paul says the reason why they worked so hard is that they didn't wish to place any kind of financial strain, any kind of burden on these new Thessalonian believers. We saw in verse 6 that as an apostle of Christ, Paul had every right to expect financial support from his converts. But because of their love, however, the missionaries chose to go to great lengths to free the Thessalonians from such a burden. the grammar, this isn't explicit in the English at all, and I thought about it. I don't know how you would do this in English. The grammar in the Greek places the description of their strenuous work in the background, however. That's not the focus of their lives. That is something that happens secondarily in the background. Instead, emphasis is drawn to the end of the verse where Paul says, "We proclaim to you the gospel of God." That is the focus of the grammar in this verse. Gospel proclamation took center stage in the lives of the missionaries. They needed to eat, and so they needed to work, and they got that, and they would work to support themselves. But what they lived for was gospel proclamation. The word proclaimed is the same word that is used for a herald. A herald would bring a message, but it would be a message that doesn't come from himself. A herald doesn't make up his own message. He only proclaims the message. He heralds the message that is given to him to speak. As we saw last week, the proclamation of the gospel was something that Paul felt compelled to do. It was something that he saw himself as a steward before God to do. It's a message that was entrusted to them. It wasn't a message of their own making. Just like a herald's message doesn't come from him, the missionary's message didn't come from themselves. It came from God. And once more, in this example that the missionaries provide, we get a preview into the life of a faithful leader. A faithful leader is a hard-working leader. But his efforts are centered on one thing above all else: the declaration of God's gospel message. I don't mean by that if you want to know what a faithful leader looks like, then you can only go look at missionaries. That's not what I mean. But what I do mean is that a good leader, a faithful leader, is someone who is consumed with the goal of bringing the word of God to bear on the souls of men and women. That is the focus of their lives. That is where they wish to pour most of their energy out. Having cleared themselves from the accusation of greed and glory seeking, Paul moves to the next issue, their sincerity. And so in verse 10, Paul addresses the accusations of impurity and deception that is brought against them. Verse 10 says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved towards you believers." Last week, we saw that there is a repeated emphasis in this passage on what the Thessalonians know. Paul keeps saying, "For you yourselves know, you recall, you are witnesses." That same emphasis is reiterated here in verse 10, where he says, "You are witnesses and so is God." Paul uses very typical courtroom language here, where there are two witnesses needed to corroborate any claim to be true. He calls on two witnesses to establish the truthfulness of his claim. Not only them, the believers, but also God does he call on as a witness. And he uses three separate words to describe their behavior. And again, like the words for work and labor, there's significant overlap in the meaning of these words. It seems, this is even reflected in the English of the New American Standard, it seems that the first word, devoutly, is nuanced somewhat towards a Godward focus in their exemplary lifestyle. There's a focus towards God in the first word, devoutly. The second word, uprightly, focuses instead on a human level, on interaction between people. The last word, blamelessly, seems to encompass both of those concepts, but then it also places an emphasis on the idea that this is observable. A blameless lifestyle is something that can be seen. It's quantifiable. You can measure it. The problem is, that distinction isn't as rigidly and as neatly maintained throughout the New Testament, so I don't want to make too much about it. But there does seem to be something to the distinction, specifically because Paul calls both God and men as witnesses to their behavior. On the other hand, it might just be that what Paul is doing is he's piling synonyms on top of each other here to convey a point, to convey the point of their sincerity and their blamelessness. They lived lives of sincerity. There was no deception in them. The New American Standard uses the word how we behaved among you. That word behaved could easily create this impression with us that it's external behavior, conduct, you know, it's just the way that they seemed to be. But the Greek word behind this is not a word that speaks about behavior. It's a word that speaks about existence, about being. This is who they were amongst them, not just the way that they looked. Notice that also that Paul says that their behavior was towards you believers. There's a note of relief in these words of Paul's. He doesn't speak about them as those who used to be believers. They are those who are still believers. They are still faithful. Paul was afraid that Timothy would come back with the report that the faith of the Thessalonians had been destroyed by the hostility that they faced. Instead, Timothy returned with the joyous news that the Thessalonians are not those who had believed at one point, but they are those who were still believing. As there are three descriptions of behavior in verse 10, Paul is trying to convey a collective impression with his usage of three synonyms that have significant overlap in their meaning here. One commentator says their appeal carried three elements according to the need: beseeching or urging the hesitant, encouraging the faint-hearted, and charging or adjuring the wavering. There's a strong emphasis in the Greek here on the individuality of this exhortation and imploring that Paul and Silas and Timothy do. Again, the New American Standard smooths that out because it doesn't read naturally in English. But it might have been better to translate the verse something like, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each and every one of you as a father would his own children. There's a very specific emphasis here. There's an emphasis on individual care in these verses. It reminds me of when Paul spoke to the leaders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, Paul calls to mind his ministry amongst the believers during his time in the city of Ephesus. And he says to them, "You yourselves know how I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." That's the idea that we see here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. A good leader doesn't just see a whole group of people. He doesn't see a whole church. His concern is focused on individuals within that body of believers. Yes, part of the ministry of a faithful elder is the proclamation, public proclamation and teaching of the gospel. But it doesn't stop there. He has a fatherly love that drives him to address individuals as the moment requires. So, if you have more than two children, this illustration will work. Otherwise, maybe not as good. But if you have kids and you find out that one of your children is sad, you don't round up all your kids, call them all up to come to you in a group and say, "Now, children, it's come to my attention that one of you is slightly downcast. And I've called you all together because I want to encourage you and I want you to feel better. So feel good. Run along now." You know, that's not what you do. If one of your kids is sad, you go find him. You go to him and you take him in your lap and you sit him down and you give him a hug and you speak words of encouragement to him because you care for your children individually and you want to care for them individually. The same thing is true if your children are disobedient. You know, if one of your kids is disobedient, you don't just round them all up. You go single out the disobedient child and you speak to him in a way that encourages him to be obedient. In verse 12, we see that the goal of the missionaries' labor is that they want to call them to walk in a manner that is worthy. Verse 12 says, "So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Walking is a metaphor that is used throughout the Bible to describe a person's lifestyle. This appeal is something that Paul, Silas, and Timothy had taken to heart. It is because of their own commitment to walk in a manner that is worthy that all these accusations that jealous Jews are throwing at them cannot stick. Because they live lives that are worthy of the God who had called them. You want to know what makes for a good leader? A good leader is someone who practices what he preaches. A good leader is someone who not only calls others to live a life of godliness, but who is personally committed to such a life himself. A good leader is someone who can confidently call on God as his witness for how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly he lives. Paul ends verse 12 by describing God as the one who calls us into his own kingdom and glory. And throughout this letter, throughout 1 Thessalonians, Paul returns again and again to this theme of the second coming of Jesus. It is the knowledge that Jesus is coming back that ought to strengthen discouraged believers. And it is the second coming of Christ that spurs us on to live lives that are worthy. Lives of sincerity, lives of integrity. It is the knowledge that Jesus is coming back to reward his faithful servants that motivated Paul. It gave him boldness to speak the gospel despite opposition. It drove him to live for God's pleasure instead of the pleasure of man. It removed from him any thought of seeking glory for himself. And it purged his life from impurity, causing him to live devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly. And it spurred him on to work tirelessly, sparing no effort to proclaim the gospel and to serve those who come to faith. That is what a faithful leader looks like. But it is also what a faithful believer looks like. It is the way that we are all called to live. So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. I thank you for the integrity of men who love you. Thank you for men like Paul and Silas and Timothy who were committed to obedience, who could write inspired scripture calling you as a witness to their blamelessness, Father. Thank you that I can be part of a church that has leaders who sincerely love you and sincerely seek to serve the flock among them, who pour themselves out, Father. I pray that you would work in each and every one of our lives, that we would be committed to sincerity and integrity, that we would be committed to living lives where our conduct matches the profession that comes out of our mouths. I pray that we would be committed, each and every one of us, to proclaiming the gospel and to living a transformed life. Thank you for your Son, who is the ultimate example of someone who came to proclaim the word of God, good news from you, and who did so in a life of purity and perfection, Father. Thank you for his example. Thank you for his offer for us, Father. He was perfect because we cannot be perfect. We acknowledge that, Father. We thank you for him. I thank you that he's coming back. I pray that we would live lives worthy of you so that we would be ready when he returns. Amen.